remember C.H. Dodd, who would propose that God's wrath was really an implication of cause and effect. It was an effectus, not an affectus. You understand the difference? In other words, it was not part of his being. It was just a cause and effect sort of world. So in other words, when sin happens, results happen. When you sin, consequences happen. There is no affectus. There is no personal response from God against not just sin but sinners. And this was a book that was in response to that. And just so you know, that C.H. Dodd lived years ago. I mean, this was written in 1955, as I recall. It was his dissertation. And he deals with many issues and topics regarding the cross and things like redemption, covenant, the blood, the Lamb of God, propitiation, a couple of chapters, reconciliation, and justification. It's still one of the better treatments on this particular issue. The first time this was published was 1955. It's still classic. It should be on your shelf. Excuse me? It's Leon Morris. And he's done a number of other things as well. But again, remembering, this is in response to C.H. Dodd. C.H. Dodd still lives, just so you know. He's dead. The thought of C.H. Dodd lives on hugely. Another one that I think is should be on your shelf. And this is John Stott's The Cross of Christ. Masterfully done. This one came out in 85, as I recall. And there's a 20th anniversary edition here. It is masterfully done. This one, just so you know, when we approach all doctrine, all theology, it really is in the context of doxology. In other words, the foundation of praise, worship, thanksgiving, all that is theology. And the fruit of theology ought to be doxology. And if there isn't a symbiotic relationship between the two, there's something profoundly wrong. It would be like if that, in fact, you ought to do this as a soul doctor. That is, if that's not true in your own life or in the lives of the people with whom you serve, then you ought to do some diagnostic sort of spiritual tests to help them to realize these things are like the air you breathe, the food you eat. They go together. And this one is it's rich. It's devotionally, theologically rich, but it's devotionally rich. And he ties the atonement into a bigger issue of life and mission. And, it's wonderfully done. As you know, today, the doctrine of the atonement is under huge pressure from a lot of different points. And we'll talk about some of those just to kind of help you to understand and frame it a bit. This one is 2007, published by Zondervan. It's a result of a conference that was held in England by the Evangelical Alliance. The Evangelical Alliance is a cooperative group, goes back to the beginnings of 1846, but they would be parallel or comparable to what the EFCA is. They're evangelical. And they are more broadly evangelical, attempting to major on majors and minor on minors, and they don't have premillennialism in their statement of faith, by the way, but nonetheless, that... And you can read that any way you want to. Yeah, there's the word. That's true. And this one has numerous authors. Editors are Derek Tidball, David Hilborn, and Justin Thacker. It'll be back there. I think there are a couple of those books. But these are the papers from the London Symposium on the Theology of Atonement. And what prompted this one was Steve Chalk's words from the Lost Message of Jesus that claims penal substitution is cosmic child abuse. That's right. And that created and has created quite a furor. Anyway, these are a bunch of good papers. And Steve Chalk has an essay in here. As does Joel Green. Joel Green is doing similar kinds of things. He teaches at Fuller, New Testament scholar, came from Asbury, but he's writing some similar kinds of things on this, and he's got an essay in here as well, and they've got a number of other good essays too. So this one would be worth your while. Yes? The first book is The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. Then John Stott, The Cross of Christ. This one is The Atonement Debate. the atonement debate. This one came out 2007, Pierced for Our Transgressions, Rediscovering the Glory of Penal Substitution. So you see what they're doing is, this one's by Steve Jeffrey, Michael Ovey, and Andrew Sack. They're from London, they teach at Oak Hill Theological College. This one is a very good book on the defense of penal substitution. The first half of the book addresses the biblical and the theological implications of, and the historical, by the way, of this issue. And then the second half deals with objections to penal substitution. And so the whole second half of the book deals with some significant objections. This, again, it's a very good one, to have. Another one, that looks at the atonement more broadly, he refers to it as, we need to look at the atonement and the various aspects and truths or theories of the atonement like a golf bag. And you have various golf clubs in your golf bag, and you use different golf clubs for different kinds of things. And what he says was, there are those that carry one club in their golf bag, and they use it for everything. And he said, they can do it, but something's amiss. This is Scott McKnight, a community called Atonement. You can see where he's potentially going with that. And, you know, Scott has some pretty good things to say. I will disagree with him on some areas, but he has some helpful things to say as well. And he's thoughtful. I mean, that's what you'll find. He's not often one to simply shoot from the hip. There are those. Scott is generally pretty careful, though I don't always agree with Scott. Scott's a friend. And then, of course, chapter 7 in Evangelical Convictions. You knew that was going to be brought up. But, yes, this would be worthwhile to read, too. This is what we affirm when we affirm Article 5, in our statement of faith. Article 4 is the person of Christ, and Article 5 is the work of Christ. And so that would be worthwhile. Now, there are many, many, many others, but these are some that would be worthwhile to consider. There are those. Let me see if I have it. I think I do. Yeah. There are a couple of others. Let me just suggest a couple of others. One is entitled The Nature of the Atonement. There's four views. Now, what you find with the weaknesses of the four views is that everyone claims to be biblical and claims the other proponent is unbiblical. So in one respect, it's not helpful. But it is helpful to see what they're saying, some of the major arguments they're using, some of the major scripture texts they're using. And so this one could be helpful. And often they are, but they kind of leave you wondering, so who wins the debate? But they can be helpful. Greg Boyd, who's an open theist, he was one of the earlier open theist proponents. He presents the Christus Victor view. Christ is the victor, and he does it from a cosmic spiritual warfare sort of frame. And he's done God at War and other books that he has done. Penal substitutionary view is Tom Schreiner, teaches at Southern Seminary. By the way, I don't know if you knew this. I just read it last week that Greg Boyd, the church Woodland Hills where he pastors, it has been a BGC church, Baptist General Conference. Now, what's it called? Thank you, Converge. Anyway, hard to identify. What's Converge? Anyway, BGC, Converge. But they're looking at Woodland Hills, Greg Boyd, senior pastor, they're looking at moving towards a Mennonite congregation or denomination. Did you read that, Kurt? And if you know anything about Greg, it wouldn't surprise you. But nonetheless, that's where they're moving. Penal substitution review is Tom Schreiner, teaches at Southern Seminary. The healing view, which is not a common view, though Christ as healer is pretty significant in or God as healer, Christ as healer, but it's not a common view. In fact, CNMA, there are some CNMA people here, or former CNMA people here? R.B. Simpson, what was his view? A.B. Simpson, sorry. You remember his view on Isaiah 53?
Yeah.
Yeah. So the CNMA, the A.B. Simpson, the founder of this Christian Missionary Alliance, highly was influenced and emphasized the healing in the atonement. So there's an example. And the final view is the kaleidoscopic view by Joel Green. That's the Joel Green that I'd mentioned earlier. And just so you know, Here's the book that he written. This is now, interestingly, a second edition, which says something. It's being sold, or don't think that IVP Academic would republish it if it wasn't being purchased. Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, Atonement in the New Testament and Contemporary Context. What you're going to find is that a lot of these people, what's driving their understanding of the atonement biblically is the contemporary context and culture. Contextual theology is absolutely huge. There's a place for it. We'll talk about it, but it's driving it. And as much as I affirm the necessity of it, I've got significant concerns about the manner in which it's done, and what's the norming norm here? What drives what? What's foundational, and what's an implication? So these are a few that I would suggest. Matt, if you wanted to, if you could maybe post the books that I'd sent. We had sent a number of them, I don't know, 15, 18 key books, and Matt made me list, what, 4? And then he added 1. So he can do that. He's the organizer. Well, there are some good resources for us. Romans 5. Let's turn to Romans 5. Let me just warn you, I've got way more material than I need, and I'm sure that's a surprise. I'm sorry, Romans 3 is what I intended to say. Sorry, Romans 3. We're going to read Romans 3, 21 to 26. But as we do that, I want you to hold your finger there and turn back to Exodus 34. Let me tell you what we're going to do. In reading these two texts, we're going to look at the high points of God's revelation to Israel and the church, or to his people. These are two high points of revelation of God in the Word. One is a revelation of himself, his character, his attributes, and the other is the high point of the revelation of his Son, or the work of his Son. And these, I think, are absolutely critical if we're going to understand God and the work of his Son. Exodus chapter 34. You remember the story? Moses is on the mountain, and he has received the law, and he comes down, and of course Aaron has led the people into idolatry, and there will be punishment. And you remember that Moses intercedes, and God says, go up. And Moses says, you know, if we go up, if you don't go with us, how will we be different from all other nations? And they would be consumed. And Moses knew this. And so what will be the difference? All that to say, brothers and sisters, the fundamental issue that's going to make us different from all the culture is not how much like the culture we are, but how much with God we are. It's union with Christ that distinguishes us from all other nations is what would be said here. And that doesn't mean let's become, cultural, walk with cultural blinders. I'm not saying that. I have significant concerns that we are so prone to move in that direction, simply by default, that unless we are serious about thinking these things through seriously and intentionally and purposefully, that's where we're going to by default go. And so Moses says, notice verse 14, and he said, this is God speaking, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? That's the heart of what Moses is at. It's you, it's your presence that makes us different. And by the way, we are to be different. I'm sorry, well, I'm getting to 34. This is all framing. And God then says, responds to Moses and said, I will do it. I'll do it. And then Moses says, well, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And of course, you know the story, that God says, you can't see me and live. But he says, go to the cleft of the rock and my glory will pass by. Chapter 34. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. Verse 3. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. God reveals himself, and you see it here, and this revelation, if you trace the themes of God's attributes that he discloses here, it's a high point that's used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. It's a reference back to God's revelation of himself here. Now, the other high point comes in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, where you see the culmination and perfection of what God said and how he revealed himself there in the Old Testament in Exodus 34, where he's gracious and compassionate and long-suffering, but he will visit the iniquity. He will punish sin. And here we see the culmination of it all in the person of his son. But now, and again, understand, the but now is preceded by Paul painting an incredibly condemning picture of our state because of our sin. Just to frame it, if you go to Romans 1, and if you look at verses 17 and 18, in verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul says, for in it, what? The gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed. Do you see that? Now, look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Same word. So we've got a revelation of God's righteousness, and then we've got a revelation of God's wrath. And that is then spelled out 118 to 320. And you know how 320 ends? Here it is, verses 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You know what he's saying? Just shut up, because you've got no defense. Absolutely none. There's no justification, self-justification. There's no defense. None. Absolutely none. And that's then what he's saying. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And at that point, you're thinking, there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the heart of the work of God in His Son. And so, if you want the high points of God's revelation, go to Exodus 34 and go to Romans 3, 21 to 26. And that's what we see. That's what we see here. Well, this doctrine has been, it's always been, questioned, but not necessarily by evangelicals in the manner in which it has been, probably since 1980, when there have been some things that have happened, and I think there are reasons why it's happened. An evangelical assessment of the contemporary theologies of the atonement, and you know, in many respects, virtually every one of those, the way I write that, virtually every one of those words is questioned or raises a question today. So evangelical, what does that mean? Who is an evangelical? How is it defined? In fact, there's a book that came out, The Four Views of Evangelicalism, last year. And it's helpful. But all that to say, how elastic is the term evangelical? You know, is it a voting bloc? For some, it is. Is that the heart of it? Is it a sociological phenomenon? Is it a historical phenomenon? Is it a theological phenomenon? Well, there's a question. Or the assessment. How do we go about assessing? Do we value the Bible first? Do we value, culture first? Do we value history first? How do we go about an assessment? Or contemporary? What role does the contemporary view or the contemporary culture have on our thinking and on our speaking and on our preaching? And of course it does, but in what way? And how do we think about that in relation to biblical truth? And theologies, you can't use the term theology anymore. It's theologies. It just recognizing the phenomenon of the time at which we live. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. And then the other thing is the atonement. So how do we understand the atonement? Is the atonement understood vertically? Is it understood horizontally? Is it understood in a Godward direction? Is it understood in a manward direction? Is it understood in a direction of the enemy? How do we understand the atonement today? And again, the atonement really deals with the heart of God, His Son, His work, and a resolution of the problem that we have. That's why it's really at the heart of understanding God's revelation and His work through His Son. It's central. It is absolutely central. And in some ways, it really gets back to Genesis 3 and the fall. What is fundamentally denied? There are a lot of things that are questioned. There are a lot of things that are questioned in Genesis 3. God, His Word, His character. But you know what Satan finally, ultimately says? You shall not die. And you know what he's dealing with? He's dealing with the heart of the problem of our sin and the solution that can only be found in His Son. It's an outright denial of the implications of our rebellion and defiance against God. There might be some other way. That's there in Genesis. And if you miss that, you miss everything else that unfolds in redemptive history. Everything else. If we miss that, we'll miss God's plan in the rest of the Bible. That's why it's absolutely central and absolutely critical, which doesn't, again, surprise us that it's been questioned, it's been doubted, it's been denied. Last year we looked at the doctrine of hell. Love wins, and hell is emptied. Really? Well, that's an impulse. It's a contemporary cultural impulse to move in that direction. But it's related here. You can see that. It's related. And we need to understand that. This is added. It's not in your notes. A term coined by the English reformer William Tyndale in 1526. By the way, that's atonement. Atonement was coined by Tyndale to translate the Latin term reconciliatio, and often used, especially in 19th century works of theology, to refer to the salvific salvation consequences of the death of Christ. The phrase theories of the atonement is often used to refer to ways for understanding the manner in which the salvation of humanity is possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So this is a specifically English term, the atonement, but nonetheless, this is where it originated, and you can see what it entails. Bob Yarborough in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology helps us to understand that when we talk about the atonement, there's a broad meaning and there's a narrower meaning. And when we look at the narrower meaning, it's looking specifically at the death of Christ and the implications of that. In a broader meaning, it looks at all of God's redemptive plan that are implications and entailments of the work of Christ that ultimately ends up in a new heavens and a new earth. So there is a broad way of understanding it as well. This is what Bob Yarborough writes. Atonement may be defined as God's work on sinners' behalf to reconcile them to himself. It is the divine activity that confronts and resolves the problem of human sin so that people may enjoy full fellowship with God both now and in the age to come. Well, in one sense, the meaning of atonement is as broad and diverse as all of God's saving work throughout time and eternity. In another, it is as particular and restricted as the crucifixion of Jesus. For in the final analysis, Scripture presents his sacrificial death as the central component of God's reconciling mercy. What you're going to find with this book is it's more focused on the death of Christ, but he does follow also implications, further implications. This one is it has a broader implication. It's more narrow. It's looking at penal substitution. And so it's helpful, I think, when we talk about the atonement to ask the question, or at least in our minds to have clear, are we talking about narrow or broad? And both, there's a place for both. I mean, it's not that one's right and one's wrong. They're both right. They have implications. They're both true. But it would be asking the question of, okay, so how are you using the term atonement? The contemporary relevance of the doctrine. This is a fascinating statement that I think is overstated. You could probably be able to see that. Probably can't read your own writing. Probably can see or what's on your sheets. But here's what George Hunzinger says in light of today. He was asked a question. What particularly interests you or seems important for a discussion of the atonement? Here's his response. It is no accident that the idea of atonement should be under increasing question in contemporary theology because it fits into a broader range of doctrinal erosion that has already occurred. If the full deity of Christ and a high doctrine of the incarnation are not upheld, it is impossible to have a high doctrine of the atonement. Along with that, we've seen serious erosion in contemporary understanding of the doctrine of sin. Now, let me just pause. This gets to the heart of what we were talking about yesterday with an evolutionary view of humanity that undermines the doctrine of sin. In other words, remember we talked about the sin of origin or original sin. The original sin says that sin is not part of our being. It's an intrusion. And we have defiantly rebelled against God, and in light of that, Adam, all of his progeny are born in Adam and sinful. That's the doctrine of original sin. Sin of origin would say that at some point, simply by virtue of our being, We are sinful. It's a sin of origin. And so it's not at foundational level. It's not vertical. It's not defiance or rebellion against God. And this is the direction Pete ends goes. It's primarily horizontal. It's that I treat you poorly. It's that I get angry. It's that that when you cut me off driving, I curse you out or something. That is the effect of sin. So you understand the difference. I mean, it's a pretty significant difference. And you asked, I know you asked Jeff the sin of origin, the original sin. Did you as well, Steve? Okay. Well, anyway, he talks about it on page 147, Pete ends. The book is still out there if you want to look at it further. But you understand the difference. Sin is not part and parcel of who we are ontologically, as our very essence and being, which says we will be liberated and redeemed from it at some point in time. Where the sin of origin says it's part of our being. It wasn't primarily, first and foremost, defiance and rebellion against God. It's a significant difference and divide. Significant. Anyway, I'm not going to go into that. But it's a problem of sin, as Hunzinger would say. Much of contemporary theology is concerned, and rightly so, with the plight of the victim. That's a postmodern impulse, by the way. Anything that smacks of violence, or that they conclude is violent, is thrown out. Now, we would affirm much of that, certainly. But you see, now what they've done is the atonement, the death of Christ on the cross, it's violence. And because it's violent, then, and particularly a penal substitutionary view is violent, it's God the Father, this judge that's wrathful, he beats his son, actually kills his son. But you see why they began to move in that way. But the victim cannot be understood apart from a more central plight, and that is the plight of the sinner. A failure to understand the saving significance of Christ's death is at the heart of our malaise in the contemporary church, especially the Protestant church. Let me say that again. A failure to understand the saving significance of Christ's death is at the heart of our malaise in the contemporary church, especially the Protestant church. The atonement, like many other foundational evangelical doctrines, is being questioned today. Is Jesus' death divine child abuse, or is it the unique manner in which God's wrath is propitiated and humanity's sin forgiven? Does the biblical evidence reveal a divine necessity to the atonement for the forgiveness of sins, or could sins have been forgiven in some other manner? How are biblical metaphors of the death of Christ to be understood? Is there to be a flattening of them all so that it is simply addressed so that it simply addresses broadly the implications of Jesus' death. Pick one you like, sort of thing. Or is there a priority to the various metaphors? What are the problems if we become reductionistic in our understanding of the atonement so that we emphasize only one metaphor at the expense of the others? What does it mean to be biblical when understanding the doctrine of the atonement? How is it that the various views on the atonement claim to be biblical while claiming proponents of other positions are not biblical? And how much is culture and contextual theology to influence our understanding and teaching of the atonement? Since the atonement is at the heart of the understanding of understanding Jesus and the gospel, it is an excellent test case of the foundation of evangelical theology. The person and work of Christ, God, humanity, sin and salvation, the scriptures. Additionally, it is important to return to first theology, or more accurately, first atonement theology, by addressing this essential doctrine through an assessment of the contemporary discussion debate, by focusing on the biblical and theological teaching, and by applying this truth in the context of life, ministry, and the church. Colin Green, this one you don't have. But Colin Green writing, "Is the Message of the Cross Good News for the 20th Century?" This is a pretty significant book that was written in 1995, Atonement Today. There were a number of essays that have gotten a lot of mileage. And they wouldn't all necessarily be affirming a view of a penal substitution, which is okay. I mean, it helps us to understand the breadth and the depth. But nonetheless, here's what he writes. This is 1995. This is before much of this, or a lot of it, really hit the discussion amongst evangelicals. And here's what he writes. As evangelicals respond to secular culture, we defend philosophically and historically a faith that ceases to make sense of our condition, a faith that in terms of our subjective perception ceases to have face validity or subjective plausibility. Now, all he's saying is, in our contemporary culture, this is 1995, what we are speaking and preaching and teaching and defending just doesn't seem plausible much anymore. That's what he's acknowledging. And, you know, if he's writing this in 1995, as he writes this in 1995, it's only gotten worse. I mean, it really has. With the demise of sin, hell becomes indefensible. Well, they're connections. Again, this is all organic. You cannot pick one, you cannot pull one without it affecting some of the others in some way. Grace loses its appeal. Mission faces a crisis of legitimacy, and the cross of Christ has no meaning. Such a statement might lead us to despair of any attempt to make the word of the cross either relevant or intelligible to contemporary culture. And let me say this. I think that is my concern, one of my major concerns that lies behind so much of the impetus and the push today regarding many that are writing on the atonement today. It's a huge impulse amongst many. And again, please hear me. I'm not, as if I'm this objective observer on top of it all, over and above the fray, such that I'm not affected by it either. No, no, no. I mean, be careful we don't speak that way. Because we're all affected. We're all part of it. We're all in this stream, whether we like it or not. Let's just acknowledge it. You know, let's acknowledge it, but then let's say, so how do we figure this out? Well, you go back to the text and you try to humbly figure out what has God said, and you use the guardrails as you try to figure that out. And yep, sola scriptura, that's right, but sola scriptura is not sola nuda, or scripture without anything else. We do look at how others have understood this. But this is part of what we need to learn how to do and be committed to do. The problem, as priest sees it, is that most attempts at contextualization tend to stray into two related errors, cultural insensitivity or cultural accommodation. You've heard that a few times from me. And that is typically what happens. It's not the only two, but those are often the two responses, one of two, that we will go. Yes.
Greg, earlier, did you say that the concept of sin of origin embraces the sin part of nature or rejects the sin part?
Original sin says it's not. Sin of origin says it is. It's part of our ontological essence. It's part of our being. Because if, in fact, we have evolved from nothing. So, in other words, all of a sudden, the 10,000 people, to use the example we did yesterday, and out of this 10,000 people, there's Adam. And so where did those 10,000 people come? From where did they come? And that was a question raised. Well, whether it's spontaneous combustion, which they wouldn't say that, but that's for some, they've evolved at that point. So, in some ways, it's heightened and higher evolution, but much like, primordial soup becomes a frog. That becomes, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just how it's understood. So at some point, at the beginning, it's the sin of origin. At our origin, there was sin. You understand? In other words, when Adam was created, was he sinful? When did that happen? Genesis 3. I mean, it happened later, right? So there's an order here. They didn't happen simultaneous. If you want to talk about a biblical order of creation, fall, redemption, glorification, I mean, that's pretty simplistic, but it's helpful. You know what happens here? It does away with the structure, the redemptive order. Remember, we talked about yesterday, there's a redemptive history. And in essence, what happens is it's denied. So creation and fall are one and the same. They're one and the same. So our very being, if we've evolved, as Peter Enns would say, this is a sin of origin. So part of our essence is sin. We don't believe that. Part of our essence is not sin. It's become sin, But it's not part of our being. And then we will be liberated from it at some point down the road. So we need to talk further. Glad to do that. But that's the major difference. And it is a fundamental difference. Cultural insensitivity and cultural accommodation. A few observations on some of the recent writings. Let me just confess, they're broad generalizations. We don't have time to anchor down real, real deeply. Part of the problem, let me just tell you, part of the problem, anyone that's worked on a major paper or major paper with a number of significant chapters, known as a dissertation, has way more than anybody ever wants to know. Broad generalizations. This is what I'm working on my dissertation, by the way. This topic. But some broad generalizations. As you read a lot of these various books, most agree, most authors, most writing today on the atonement, agree that the atonement has been understood by the majority at least since Anselm. And it doesn't mean that a penal view did not exist prior to Anselm. And Anselm's view was not exactly penal. It was substitutionary, but it wasn't necessarily penal. The reformers picked that up and became more specific with it. But it wasn't as if this view had not been in existence. If you want a helpful read on that, Greg Allison has written a very helpful book entitled Historical Theology. And what he does is he has chapters. In fact, it parallels Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. But it's now historical theology. And he breaks it into four different periods: the early church, the Middle Ages, medieval church would have been the second medieval middle, and then he does Reformation, and then probably modern, I think is how he breaks it down. And it's very helpful. It would be good to have on your shelf. There are some resource books. I'm just commending some to you. That would be another one that would be very helpful to have on your shelves. And he talks through some of this stuff. Now, Peter, what are you thinking? You're smiling. You've got to tell me. Everyone is interested to hear Peter. Whenever you're smiling and thinking. Okay. Yeah, okay. It's true. Thank you very much. Yes. And Peter was a classmate, as I recall. Is that right? With Greg? Yeah. Yes, Ron. Historical Theology. Greg Allison, GREGGALLISON, Zondervan published it 2 years ago. It's a good read. It's very, very good. I commend it to you. And he deals with a lot of doctrines so you can understand how this has been wrestled with through the history of the church. So, most agree that it has been understood by the majority as penal substitution since at least the Reformation. Even those that are strong advocates against penal substitution acknowledge. You cannot read the history fairly and come to any other conclusion. Okay? Second, most are feeling a strong sense of the need to do contextual theology, which affects how we understand images and metaphors and violence post-Christendom. There are a lot of people that are talking about post-Christendom and post-Constantinianism and these kinds of things that have pretty significant implications in a lot of different ways. The atonement is one of them. I'm just scratching the surface. C. Not many are claiming one view of the atonement exclusively, but rather multiple views, either with priority and structure or flat. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there aren't many that are claiming today, despite what some might say, that only one view of the atonement is all there is. So the penal substitutionary view is exclusively the view that's taught in the Bible. No, not many are arguing that. Now, sometimes I think things are communicated more strongly, and I think it's in defense of those that are attacking penal substitutionary view. But there are other views. Don't be threatened by that. So we acknowledge part of that, the fact that there are multiple views, I'm sorry. But the discipline, let me just say this, the discipline of systematic theology, contrary to what it might say, that they're flat, that is to say, you know, there are a dozen of them, and you can go anywhere from 1 to 14, John McIntyre has listed, 13 various images or metaphors of the New Testament, and there are a bunch in between. But the purpose of the discipline of systematic theology is not simply to say here they all are. It's an attempt to not just look at the content but the form or the structure. So it's to say, so if these are the images or if these are the views, how biblically ought they be prioritized? Why is it that Paul could say, let me tell you what's of first importance? That Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's the gospel. That's of first importance. So when we engage, I don't think it's helpful to just simply, to some degree, Joel Green, in a kaleidoscopic sort of way, that here they all are, and what ends up happening, you pick and choose which one, and you need to be sensitive to the culture. Yes, but in what way? And does the culture drive them? And what you find with Joel Green at the end of the day, though he affirms a kaleidoscopic view, that is a multi-perspectival view of all of them, but inevitably, as he makes headway in the book, guess what? He undermines penal substitution. Oh, yes.
In another difficult theological area is understanding the deity of Christ. I mean, there's not one way to explain it. There's some things that are more important than others in what we can state, and some are. So, I mean, there's a similarity in trying to simplify the concept into one.
Yeah. And I'm not sure that it's always helpful, but it is, in some ways it's like this. I mean, so let's summarize the gospel. And so we come up with four key statements. Well, when that's all that we know about the gospel, it pretty soon becomes less than what ought to be included in the gospel. And so, though I don't disagree with what you're saying, there's a whole, what my concern is that what you've just said about simplifying to some degree is only the tip of the iceberg. The problem is it becomes the iceberg. And so we just need to be aware of that and understand that. Yeah?
When you're given a gospel presentation, I want to know, what has to be in it to be the power of the gospel. Is atonement always have to be in it to have the power of the gospel?
Well, I don't know that a certain view, I mean, when you look at Paul, speak Paul's language. Christ died, buried, and rose again. And why? He's pretty clear about why, too. Your sin. And it's one thing, we need to distinguish this. It's one thing, say, for example, our statement of faith. It is not an evangelistic tool. It's a statement of faith. It's a creed. So someone might say, well, does everyone have to know and believe everything that's stated specifically in that 10-point statement of faith in order to be saved? No. What we would say is, it all must be true in order to be saved. But it must not all be believed in order to be saved. You see, there's a fundamental difference. And it seems to me that what it requires to be saved is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it doesn't mean that that's that's where you stay forever and ever. I mean, you think of Apollos, who Priscilla and Aquila took him in and taught him a more excellent way and others like that. And so it really depends. This is where you need to be sensitive to context, person, where they are, and a host of other things. So that would be just a brief sort of response to that. I think one needs to be wise and discerning about those things. Most are stating that this has to do with more than Jesus' death and our forgiveness. It has to do with Jesus' incarnation, life, and resurrection, and also our life and mission. In other words, again, you understand the difference? When you read that, what have I said that helps you to understand and classify this statement? How do we understand the atonement? Here's how. You read this, that's right. You read this statement. This is a broad, isn't it? This is a broad definition. This is a broad understanding. So don't be threatened by it. It's a broader statement. And be certain you understand which way someone's trying to use it. Because often what I find, and some of you that are also reading in this area, what I find is often those that are wanting to emphasize the broad, guess what one of the implications, it seems, often is? It's at the expense of the narrow. It's often at the expense, and I don't want to say at the expense such that they excise it, but they so emphasize the other that what they miss is the fundamental making one right with God, with sin being addressed, propitiated. And it's just, it generally, it seems what happens.
In the light of 2 Corinthians 7, talking about the difference between a true repentance and basically a worldly repentance, a worldly sorrow, could you address that statement in the light of this when you're talking to, you know, kids, and you're talking to a culture that is kind of gotten to the point where it's good if you say you're sorry or you feel bad about it? In the light of what you're talking about, the importance of the atonement and understanding that that doesn't deal with sin nature. In other words, you have to deal with sin nature through Christ. And until he's done that, you can't just change your mind about Jesus. Mm-hmm. Could you say something into that for us?
A couple of things. I mean, the heart of the cross is also at the heart of justification. Justification is at the heart of the gospel, and so they're related. Again, they're all organic. A personal example of this: my daughter, 15 years of age. Those of you that were here in the history, theology, polity, you heard this. She was interviewing for working at one of our free church camps in Minnesota this summer, and she was, of course, quite nervous and concerned and bothered and. Not bothered in a negative sense, but, oh, I just rather not do these things. You know, they're hard. And of course, you know, you all can relate to some of those kinds of things. And you know what I said to her? My counsel was, don't be worried, or it's not a big deal or anything like that. Here's my counsel. Dear Anna, I just want you to know, and I want you to rest in this truth, that because of your relationship with Christ, because of the doctrine of justification, and I use that language, there's nothing that anybody can say that would be more condemning to you than has already been said. Because frankly, Anna, no matter what they would say that might be negative, you could add a whole lot more. Or if they asked me, I could add a whole lot more. There's nothing anybody can say worse than what God has already said against you. But you also need to know this. There's nothing that anybody can say that's greater than what God has said as your adopted daughter. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so with that truth in mind, dear daughter, press on trusting the Lord. That's trying to apply doctrine, truth, in a practical situation of life. Jack, to again address more beyond that, I think part of it is you understand that there's teaching, there's modeling, there's all that that's important, but at the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit that will produce true godly sorrow. Again, that doesn't mean he doesn't use means. God uses means. So it's teaching, it's preaching, it's confronting, it's modeling, and it's prayer. And you know, one of the things you realize it's never no less true, really, it's not. But when your kids are little, you think you've got control over them. Well, I mean, to some degree you do, physically. You can put them to bed. You can, you know, you can hold them in your lap and they're not going to get anywhere. But then, you know, they get older and Matt, now they're 12, and it's a little different that you deal with them and that sort of thing. Well, and as they get older, you just realize that I don't control them. And you know what? I never did then before either, spiritually speaking. And it makes you absolutely dependent in a way that you didn't realize before. And those of you that have older children, you know that. You know what I'm talking about. So that's what I would say to that. I think part of the problem is I'm not so sure that they've seen it modeled well with adults either. What does it mean to live a repentant life? I mean, think of Luther posting the 95 Theses. Brian, you remember the first of the 95? It was the message of Jesus in Mark 1, 14 and 15.
Oh, yes.
Who can help? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Believe the gospel. I mean, that's the message. Repent. And Luther picked that up, and he said, when the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to repentance, he calls us to a life of repentance. Yes, there's repentance that is conversionary. That is to say that there's a turning when we are converted initially. But brothers and sisters, it's not done then. It just isn't done then. It's an ongoing repentance, is what he would say. I don't know if that answers it, Jack, but yes.
It really strikes back at Marty's question.
Uh-huh.
And I think of it in terms of how far you unpack the gospel, or for that matter, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. How far are you going to unpack that? You can't back up the whole truck.
No, that's right. That's right.
And unload everything. I try to explain it in terms of believing in Jesus, who he is,
yeah,
simply what he's
yeah
done for us.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think the other thing that we have to bear in mind is I think we've bought into this notion, much like, now hang with me here, because I think it's important to understand this. I think often what happens is we treat, for example, let me just use an evangelistic crusade. Everybody that comes forward, depending upon how the plea is made or the invitation is given, everybody comes forward, and you know, the assumption made by all those counselors is that everybody is at the point of having been, of God the Holy Spirit has moved in their hearts and their lives such that they need to, in essence, close with Christ. But you just need to know that everyone coming is not at that point. They're just simply not at that point. Now, I don't know, I can say pretty strongly, I'm quite sure that they're not all there. And so if there's just for sake of diagramming, if defiance and rebellion against God is minus 10, and minus 5 might be at least willing to have someone talk to you about something more broadly spiritual, and minus 1 would be that God the Holy Spirit has brought a person to the point that they see their sin, they recognize that they are hopeless and helpless apart from Christ, that they need, that Christ is a Savior, and they really need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the one that then, praise be to God, that's being born again. But what happens when you conclude that the number 5, the number 10 probably wouldn't be there? Probably. Though you might be in an elevator with them, or you might be someplace else with them. But the number 5 might be there. And so when you talk to the number 5 in the same way that you talk with the number 1, guess what that does? It inoculates number 5. They've been given certain language and certain notions and certain ideas that they're okay now because they prayed a prayer. Well, so it also gets to the notion of, so what really is regeneration? It's not walking an aisle. Though you may have walked an aisle at some point at which you then were converted. It's not just believing something. You know what it is? It's a new heart. That's a work of God. And one of the evidences, Jack, of that new heart is repentance and humility. But here's the kicker to that. Are you saved? a fair question. If repentance and humility are marks of regeneration, I'm not saying you're not. I'm not saying I'm not. We are saved because of Christ's completed, finished work, not because of something I've done. But His completed, finished work applied has implications. That's, Jack, something I think we need to push. And not just with young people. With God's people. Or those people that are coming.
Well, I think that the thing that I worry about in my own preaching, that I haven't been clear on that, is that in Mark it says in chapter 1 that we repent.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's Jesus' message.
When Paul talks about it, he says that repentance, or the godly sorrow, leads to repentance, which leads to salvation.
Yeah.
And I don't want to put too much literal emphasis on the order of those words, but I have to be more careful in my preaching.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think often we are pretty good, which isn't good, okay, just telling you, we're pretty good, but it's not good. That we are pretty good at I think producing godly, worldly sorrow. You know, that's kind of the self-righteousness. In other words, we are sorrowful that we got caught. We are sorrowful that our hand was in the cookie jar when, you know, or something to that effect. And so, let me just give you an example. When someone self-confesses, and we oversee discipline for those credentialed in the EFCA. If someone self-confesses pornography, I'm much more hopeful than one who's caught. Especially initially. The one who's caught doesn't mean that they're not going to become whole or well, and it's not just he's, it's also she's. So there are more he's credentialed in the Free Church than she's. But the one who's caught is going to rationalize and justify, and it's going to take a little while longer. But that's an example. And it's the producing the worldly sorrow is legalism. And we need to teach, lead, model, rooted in the gospel, not legalism. But the reason we don't is because we're concerned. We're concerned that the gospel isn't quite sufficient enough to produce morality. So we're going to help it along by producing laws. Or rules. Or regulations. And we've got them, don't we? We've got them. Yeah.
I look back on my life and when I raised my wife and I raised her son. I realize now, looking back on it, that I expected behavior modification rather than true heart change.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's parenting according to the gospel. And this is, you know, with child number 3, I prayerfully am doing better than child number 1 or 2. But those are some things you learn. And you know, the other thing that I have done, is, you know, you realize that, you grow, but I've repented. You know, I had to confess sins to my kids. It's not too late. But that's living repentantly. That's a willingness to live life together, to acknowledge some of those things. Yeah. Yes.
With the
menu.
You turn back to the new heart.
Yeah.
I wonder if we wouldn't be old school if we said I'm saved, and it might be better now to be saying I'm being saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think salvation in the New Testament is both past, present, and future. Paul would identify all three, and I think it's helpful to understand that. What does that mean? What I don't want to do is I don't want to add something to the completed work of Christ. See, that's problematic. For example, let me just give you a quick example. Brian, just so you know, they're pushing me. They are asking questions that are somewhat tangential, but here, Here's the application of that. Think about when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Most of the time, we are exhorting people to examine themselves. But what we're asking them to examine themselves is a look in the mirror. We are asking them to examine subjectively their state before Christ. Is that important? Yep. Let me tell you what we're missing. We're missing the objective reality of the completed work of Christ that's been applied in my life. You know what? If the basis upon which I come to the table is my subjective state, I've got no hope. I really don't. Unless I'm kidding myself. But see, now what you're doing is you're fostering self-righteousness. That's what you're doing. Yep, I didn't get upset with my wife on the way to church this morning, and so I think I'm okay. Well, there's a place for the subjective. There's a place to examine yourself. But as you examine yourself, you examine the foundation first and foremost, and only then secondarily. And there is a place for the second. Don't misread me. Don't mishear me. But it's got to be anchored in the completed work of Christ on the cross on our behalf that's been applied to you. That's the basis upon which you come. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord who invites His professing followers to the table based upon what He has completely done on our behalf. And our union with Christ is the basis upon which we are invited and we participate. Now, with that reality, we then say, Lord, are there things that are obstacles, that are offenses, that are reasons that are offensive to you or someone else? Lord, reveal those to me. And if there is, then Lord, I want to address those things because it's reflective of the foundation of your finished work. You see the difference? It's fundamentally different, but we don't talk about that much. I think we need to. I think we must. Well, we got through about a fourth of the slides. Yeah. Let me just make these last couple ones, and then we'll take a break. The doctrine of God is a major topic, particularly His relationality with His creatures, His impassibility. Do you know what it means to be impassible? Yeah, uh-huh, yeah. It's the doctrine of His immutability. He's unchangeable. He doesn't feel is really the way one would look at that. Impassioned is what it would be. Immutability, His aseity. Who, you remember that word, aseity? Ron, you remember? What does it mean? Okay, Matt, help.
No need. It's sufficient in Himself.
Of Himself, from Himself. Nothing needed beyond, in other words, He was completely whole, perfect, in need of nothing before He created anything. He was not lonely. He did not create Adam and Eve because He was lonely and He needed a relationship. Not true. Most engage in exegesis and attempt to disprove the other person's position by proving their own position, by out-exegeting the other. By doing so, they are being biblical. I've written 5 or 6 different ways that a person is biblical, or at least they claim to be biblical. We won't look at those. Most desire to do away with penal substitution. So the question then is, penal substitution is repudiated. That's a J. Denny Weaver. He's a Mennonite, nonviolence. That's a big push today, by the way. The nonviolent view of the atonement, absolutely huge. Interpreted afresh, J.I. Packer. There's a book that came out by Crossway, a little book that contains a number of essays that he wrote over the years. He did one in Tyndale Bulletin 1974 that is absolutely masterfully done. It's wonderfully done. Reaffirmed, this is the one that we have here. That's penal substitution reaffirmed. And another option would be rebalanced. Hans Boersma deals with the atonement, and he tweaks it. He tweaks it a little bit, a bit of a modified view of the atonement. But these are some of the options. Another way to ponder this is the following. Is the penal substitutionary view essential and exclusive? Essential and central. Essential but not central. neither essential nor central or inappropriate. Fundamental questions. 10 o'clock. Well, let's take a break and then we'll come back and